Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Shepherd Drive, we quite often do a selection of psalms over the summer. And this is a psalm that fell to me as recently sung to share that with you as well. A psalm of crying out to God in deep distress. Psalm 44. This is the word of God. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring the victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we'll praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. Now our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. We will turn to those words a little later on. Let's, in the meantime, pray again. Bring ourselves, bring our needs to the Lord. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Shepherd Drive, we quite often do a selection of psalms over the summer, and this is a psalm that fell to me as recently sung to share that with you as well. A psalm of crying out to God in deep distress. Psalm 44. This is the word of God. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring the victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. Now our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. They're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us. Because of your unfailing love. We will turn to those words a little later on. Let's, in the meantime, pray again. Bring ourselves, bring our needs to the Lord. Psalm of When Life Falls Apart. Psalm 4, When Life Falls Apart. Because there are some times when perhaps it feels much easier to come to church than other times, aren't there? And everything's fine. Life is good and the sun is shining down on you. It's an easy thing to come, isn't it? To sing God's praises, to talk about what a blessing it is to know the Lord Jesus. Because we all know that there are seasons of life that are nothing like that, don't we? Times when reality seems to come crushing down on us. Perhaps times when we or when those we love suffer harm. Times when the doctor's diagnosis makes the future something that we fear. Our marriages fall apart. When our children break our hearts. When our work circumstances crush our spirits. And the suffocating blanket of depression falls on us, when being a follower of Jesus seems to do nothing but make our life harder, then perhaps it's much harder to come to church. Might feel like everyone else is so happy, but there's no praise in us. But it feels like we're supposed to come with our hearts brimming with happiness for all the Lord has done for us. But we just can't muster that up sometimes, can we? But I hope you notice that not all of our songs and not all of our prayers are of celebration of how great everything is. Yeah, I chose that last hymn specifically because of knowing the theme, but even in the songs we sing more regularly. You know, and probably many of you know the song, yeah, there's a hope that burns within my heart. Some of us sang that at the wedding just recently. And even at a wedding, singing, there's a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pits, I find the Saviour there. I don't know, they weren't making a statement about what they were planning for, expecting from their marriage, but well, they're recognizing the frailty of life. And we need to recognize that in our worship, the church. Because the Bible does not tell us to expect everything to be simply wonderful. In fact, it tells us that life in this fallen world can be deeply painful and perplexing. And many of the Bible's own songs meditate on that fact. In fact, if you sort of try and divide up the Psalms by genre, different styles, lament is the biggest category of psalm that there is. And Psalm 44 is one of those. And God has given us such parts of his word because we need them. They are words that can sustain us even in the darkest nights. They are words that will eventually even bring us hope. Words that can bring us hope even in the darkest valley. You wouldn't guess that from the opening section of the psalm if you just began reading it without any inclination, or any inkling, of what it's all about. Yeah, we're told this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, so as they tune up their instruments and strike the first chord, launch into the first verse, well, what they give us first of all is full of the mighty deeds of God. And if you want some headings, that'll do your heading for verses 1 to 8, the mighty deeds of God. There's a survey of God's action, particularly in their history, verses 1 to 3, first of all. We've heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. Think of the times, perhaps, when God released the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land and drove out the wicked nations of Canaan as a judgment on their sin to create a home for his people. That's what he's talking about in verse 2. You drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. And you're coming out of Egypt. These were a bunch of ex-slaves, not a crack squad of soldiers. It's hardly the kind of people who are going to, you expect to surge through the land of Canaan and sweep all before them, is it? The residents of Canaan were well used to the grim realities of warfare. And yet, they fell like dominoes before this militarily inexperienced bunch of slaves from Egypt. So the psalmist is very clear, verse 3. This is a song about what God has done. It's not by their sword they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Now, these are facts that the Old Testament believers turn back to continuously. You'll find them referenced again and again, particularly in the Psalms. And we have the same foundation available to us. Not only can we look back to see what God did to deliver Israel, but we carry on to look through history and we see what God did to deliver his people, to deliver us through supremely the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we can look back over the remarkable spread of the church, of this despised, crucified man over the last 2,000 years to cover the whole globe. And our hearts should thrill to see the hand of God at work. But the mighty deeds of God aren't just to do with history either. Verses 4 to 8 bring these truths into the psalmist's present. He speaks verse 5, but we push back our enemies, we through your name we trample our foes. You give us victory over our enemies. God has been a living reality, delivering his people within the lifetime of these singers. They're confident of the fact they put their money where their mouth is, verse 6. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. They face those who attack them with the confidence that it isn't the brilliance of their strategy or the strength of their armies that brings them victory. And don't we know the same? We've seen God at work in remarkable ways. Haven't we seen so many answers to prayer? You've seen it, I'm sure, in his provision for you as a church. And that we could then go around the room and pile up so many stories from our own individual experience. And for us to do so would surely stir up our hearts to join in the shout of verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But from the praise of verse 8, you suddenly get this crunching of the gears as you read on into verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us to retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. And on it goes. We've suddenly been thrown from wondering at the mighty deeds of God in verses 1 to 8 to being tossed about on the waves of the perplexing providence of God's. Perplexing providence of God. You can have that as a heading for verses 9 to 25 in the psalm. Providence is just the name that we give to God's continual care and ruling of all things. And if you come to this psalm not knowing where it was going, reading verses 1 to 8 is kind of like you're on a sort of sightseeing bus, taking in these magnificent views of the mighty deeds of God. Then at verse 9, it suddenly becomes like one of those nightmarish dreams when all of a sudden you find you're not on the sightseeing bus. After all, you're on a nail-biting roller coaster dropping off a precipice, and you really hate roller coasters. All of a sudden we're plunged into this turmoil. And Israel was a small nation. It was surrounded by nations, neighbors who were often hostile towards them. But it was the Lord who preserved them, who protected them. And yet, suddenly, he seems to be absent. He doesn't seem to be with them anymore. And every line of the psalm piles up the anguish. They feel rejected, humbled, made a reproach, scattered, devoured like sheep, made a byword among the nations, living in disgrace all day long. It's a situation that seems to be dragging on. There's no end in sight. The people are left helpless. They're left ashamed. They're left afraid. They feel like things simply couldn't get any worse. And quite possibly, some of those phrases resonate with where you are now. You had such confidence in God, but where is he now? Why doesn't he seem to be answering your prayers? Why doesn't he seem to be helping? Right now, everything just seems to be going from bad to worse. Your problems are the first thing that come to mind when you wake up in the morning. They're the things that you struggle to forget so you can get to sleep at night. Maybe it was a struggle just to be here this evening. And maybe you find yourself like the psalmist all the more perplexed because verse 17, all this has come upon us though we haven't forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenants. Been faithful in following Christ to the best of your ability. Now it feels almost as though, well, is this a punishment? You need to feel the power of these claims. It's especially strong in verses 10 to 14. He starts every verse. You have rejected and humiliated us. You made us retreat before the enemy. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You sold your people for a pittance. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors. You have made us a byword among the nations. To which perhaps we want to respond and almost ask, well, are you allowed to say that? Surely that's blasphemous, isn't it? To blame God when things go wrong in my life? But actually, if we truly believe that God is in control of all things, if we believe the Bible, then we must believe that in some way God has allowed these things to happen. Otherwise, there's no way they can ever have come about. The problem is at first glance, that just seems to make your distress even worse. And these verses are an anguish cry, saying in effect, look, God, why have you let this happen? You could stop this any time you wanted. Verse 22 brings the psalmist's pain to a climax. That for your sake, it's because of you, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So verse 23, awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Feels like you're asleep at the wheel of the universe. Or worse, verse 24, do you know but you don't care? Why do you hide your face? Forget our misery and our oppression. Now these are hard questions that bring us to the brink of very deep mysteries. And I'm not going to try and answer those questions now, because this psalm doesn't. It takes off in a different direction. Rather, I just want us to feel the full force of those cries and to receive the invitation of the psalm to cry out with such words when we need to. And as we wrestle with these mysteries, the one thing I would just say in passing, just to perhaps point you in a direction I encourage you to go, ask you this, is there more hope to be found in believing in a God whose hands are tied, who would help you if he could, but he can't? Which is the direction that some people have taken, particularly in recent years, believing that surely no God would do that. Or is more hope actually to be found in clinging to a God whose ways we simply cannot understand, but who has given us so many reasons to trust him? Only one of those will actually bring hope. So this psalm is our invitation, it's our model, so that we can cry out in our times of desperation, not so we can shake our fist at God and tell him he should know better, but to bring ourselves and our desperation to him, because there is still hope waiting for us in this psalm. Because the psalmist wants us to focus our hope on the final words that he leaves ringing in our ears in verse 26. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. So there's your final heading, verse 26, the unfailing love of God. This unfailing love is the Hebrew word chesed. You may have heard it mentioned before because it's a key Old Testament term. Chesed is God's love that goes above and beyond. God's love that goes above and beyond. And it's very frequently what the psalmist cling to in all manner of circumstances. In fact, more than half of the occurrences of this word in the Old Testament are in the Psalms, 127 times in the Psalms. Far, far, far more than any other Old Testament book. And it's the very last word in this psalm. It is, if you like, the note, the core that the sons of Korah leave ringing in our ears as we come to the end of this song of agonizing questions. His hope remains in the love of God that goes above and beyond. He cannot see his way through this situation. He cannot understand why this has been allowed to happen to them. But he does have this one anchor point that has been proved to them time and time again in the mighty deeds of God throughout history and in the experience of the psalmist. Again and again, God's love has overcome all the obstacles placed before it. And this love isn't just a kind of contract as though God's just keeping a contract, a deal with his people. Okay, I said I'll look after you guys, so I'll sort you out again. In fact, it's even a word that's used when that's the opposite of what we'd expect. The first time this word chesed comes to prominence in the Bible story is in the book of Exodus, just after the disaster of the golden calf in chapter 32. And as the people of Israel sin against God by making an idol, weeks after they've seen him with their open eyes, split the Red Sea in two, feed them in the desert, meet with them at Mount Sinai in the most spectacular fashion, they fashion an idol as soon as Moses is gone for 5 minutes and bow down to worship him. To say that they're ungrateful wretches is putting it mildly, isn't it? And when God meets with Moses in response to this, this is the one characteristic that he brings to the fore. In chapter 34, it's the one characteristic of God that the Lord repeats twice. And he proclaims his name, his character, before Moses in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, chesed, and faithfulness, maintaining love, chesed, to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but not leaving the guilty unpunished." And on he goes. So you see, chesed, this love of God that goes above and beyond, if it was good enough for Israel even then, it's good enough for us too now. Even as we experience God's perplexing providence, it is enough. That's a perspective that is filled out for us even more as we come into the New Testament. If you've got your Bibles, you might have to turn with me to Romans 8, for the last few minutes of our time together. When the Apostle Paul has delivered his famous statement in Romans 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love God, well, then he goes on to fill out that wonderful hope for us as his argument reaches its great climax at the end of the chapter. Let's read verse 31 for starters. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Here's the ultimate display of God's love that goes above and beyond. Here is love that, even when we were rebels against our rightful Lord and King, sent his precious son and gave him up for us all, Paul says. And he says, look, if he's gone such extraordinary lengths to love us and to claim us as his own, won't he also give us everything else? Because you see, after the cross of Jesus, every other act of love towards his children is peanuts in comparison. So is it reasonable to think he will leave us to sink in our troubles? Or that he stopped loving his children? No! Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, he says. Not trouble, calamity, persecution, hunger, destitution, danger, death, you name it. And having listed off those possibilities, where does he turn to in the Old Testament to express the struggle that we have in the face of those difficulties? Verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we face death all the day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But now, you see, we're hearing those words not only in the context of the assurances of the mighty deeds of God that he can save us, but with the full assurance that he causes everything to work together for the good of his children, that he cannot but bring us safely home. Even though his purposes may take us through baffling and painful paths of suffering. You know, if nature is merely red in tooth and claw, like the poet said, then there will be good reason for despair. Because when we suffer, that's just the way the world is. So get over it. But if there's a greater reality, if the living God is the one who has entered our world in the person of his Son and given himself up for us, then that staggering act of love changes our perspective on everything. And what's more, if the Son has been successful in winning the victory over sin and death, what is there left undefeated by this world-changing love that goes so far above and beyond? So you see, every Christian clinging in faith to Jesus given up for us can cry with the psalmist with absolute confidence, "Redeem us because of your unfailing love." See, the pain of your circumstances may be very real, but the love of God that goes above and beyond is just as real and far more powerful. So use Psalm 44 as your cry of faith to strengthen your own heart, remembering that there can be no question the final outcome for the follower of the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that confidence, you may step out into the unknown days ahead of you.